the truth that God is one. God is one. That's the truth according to James 2, the devils tremble. But it's the truth which is for the richest comfort of God's people. It's also a truth which God's people, the church, often forget. No, they don't forget it in a theoretical way, a theological way. We all know the truth that God is one. But in a very practical, spiritual way, we can forget that truth. And because of that, God's people not infrequently also become fearful. And God calls his people to pay attention to that truth in the words of our text. That this is the main thought here is plain, first of all, from the very beginning of this chapter, this section, which we read this morning, in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. God is one. He is the only one. That's plain also in verse 7. The Lord alone is God, and that appears from this, that he has appointed a people of old, and he lets them proclaim the things that are to come. It's plain in verse 8. All that the Lord has ever declared, he has also fulfilled. And according to the last part of verse 8, in its correct translation, he is the rock. Yea, there is no rock. I know not any. There is no other rock beside him in which men can trust. And finally, that becomes very plain from the opposite, from the description of the idols and of those who put their trust in those idols. And here in our text begins the application of this sermon, if you want to call it that, of Isaiah. Jacob and Israel must remember and think on these things. God's people must understand this truth well. They must understand it not only theoretically and theologically, but they must always keep it in mind. For they are God's servant, formed by him to be his servant. And they must put their trust in this, that he who is God alone shall never forget them. That's a truth that is stressed rather frequently in Isaiah and stressed literally here. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. It recurs again in more than one place, but most graphically in chapter 49, verse 14 and following. But Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." Always God remembers his people. So I call your attention to our text under the theme, Remembering that God is One. And we ask and answer three questions. In the first place, remembering what? In the second place, remembering why? And in the third place, remembering with what fruit? What, why, and with what fruit? The negative side of our text, beloved, which is stressed very much in the context, is the fact that the idols are vanity. In the first place, they are the work of men. We have a very graphic description of all that in this chapter. First of all, there is the smith, the blacksmith, who is responsible for part of the preparations. It makes very little difference whether you follow the translation of our King James, "The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers," probably referring to the idea that the smith is responsible for part of the work of the construction of an idol, making various iron parts, iron plates, and so on. It can also be that you have the picture here of a smith who has as his task to fashion an axe that is to be used, of course, for the cutting down of a tree and for the shaping of that tree and so on into an idol. Whatever it is, the smith takes part in the preparations for this idol. He's a strong man. But that axe is never finished, that axe that he is making, fashioning in the forge. Never finished if he does not eat and drink. He's nothing but a man, after all. And he works with the strength of his arms, and he becomes hungry, and his strength faileth, and in the heat of his blacksmith shop, he drinks no water, and he becomes faint. Nothing but a man. Then in the second place, there is the carpenter, the woodworker, who makes, actually fashions the idol, makes that god as big as he wants it, and he makes it as beautiful as man could desire and require. But that god, after all, must be in someone's house, and he has to fit in the house. That's one thing. So he marks, he stretcheth out his rule, and he marketh it out with a line, and he fits it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass. But Besides that, that idol must be something that is fit to have a place in someone's house. You don't want any old thing in the house. It has to be a little nice, has to have a little fashion, a little beauty. So he maketh it after the figure of a man, and according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. And then he goes and he takes his, after he has planned this, he takes his axe and he chooses a tree. Chooses a tree which may be a cedar or a cypress or an oak, or it may even be an ash that has been specially planted for this purpose. And he chooses a tree which has been made great by the rain, out of which this idol is to be constructed. The second place, that context emphasizes that this idol is perishable. It's perishable. That tree is for burning. And this idol worshiper does that too with the tree. He makes a fire with it. Uses part of that tree for a fire to warm himself. Part of that tree he uses for a fire to bake bread. Part of it he uses for a fire to broil meat. And he sits down near that burning tree in order to be warm when he eats. He sees, in other words, he sees and he feels and he even tastes and he smells and he even hears, and that fire crackles. He sees and feels and tastes and smells and hears the perishableness of that wood. And nevertheless, he makes a god out of it. A perishable god, in other words. A god that is helpless in the fire, just as the rest of that tree is. That's the picture, that the negative picture that is drawn here in our text and in the chapter. And therefore, that's the point, of course. An idol worshiper is a fool. He's a fool. He worships that god. He shows that god honor. He bows down before him in worship. He trusts in him, according to verse 17, and prays unto that idol. He even says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God," to that idol that is made out of a perishable tree. That's all the evidence of his foolishness, beloved. And understand, foolishness, not in the natural sense of the word. The man who constructs that idol and worships that idol from a natural point of view can very well understand this, just as well as you and I can understand it this morning. That's not the problem. From a natural point of view, and that's precisely also his condemnation, from a natural point of view, He knows that he has a lie in his right hand. But he's a fool in the spiritual sense of the word. Notice that that's emphasized here also. They have not known, verse 18, nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, notice, and their hearts that they cannot understand. It's a question of the heart, you see. And none considereth in his heart. And from that point of view, he has no spiritual knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. He knows that very well from a natural, intellectual point of view. That's not his problem. He knows that. He never says it. Never acknowledges it. Why not? Because of his heart. It's a spiritual question. I've burned part of it in the fire. Also, I've baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? Spiritually, he's deceived. He's sold under sin. His heart is deceived. His heart leads him away from the living God, whom he does not want, in order to make a God after his own imagination. That's the natural man, beloved. It's always the natural man. It's not just the heathen of the time of Isaiah and of Israel. You have those same idol makers and idol worshippers today. They may take different forms. You can make an idol out of money, out of the almighty dollar. You can make an idol out of sport. I think there were a lot of idol worshippers at the Melbourne Cricket Ground yesterday afternoon, last night. Not that there's anything wrong with a game of cricket, you understand. But you better be careful that you don't make an idol out of it. You can make an idol out of amusement. You can make an idol out of your family. You can make an idol out of your wife or out of your husband. All kinds of idols. You can make an idol out of science. You can make an idol out of the science of medicine so that as far as your health is concerned, you put your trust only in that. So idol worship is not confined to the actual worship of a tree, of a piece of wood, but of that which is perishable. Idol worshippers have many gods. They did in the olden days too. And you mustn't imagine, beloved, that all of these idol worshippers were uncivilized Hottentots of some kind. They weren't. You found the idol worshippers among those who were responsible for the highest development of civilization in ancient times. Among the Greeks, they had all their rank of gods, and so did the Romans. The Romans, who were known for their jurisprudence and for their world conquests. They had household gods and they had field gods. There were gods of the air. There were the sun and moon and stars. There were sea gods and there were land gods. And there were national gods. And there were good gods and there were evil gods. And naturally, all those gods limit one another. Each one has its own private domain, its own private area of life. They fight one another, they contest one another, they were jealous of each other. And the idol worshippers, therefore, were in continual fear, so that their entire spiritual life was broken up into various departments. But Israel's God is one, one in being. He's one in his nature, one in his thinking, and in his willing, one in all his divine perfections and attributes, one in his counsel with respect to all things. That's Israel's God. One in distinction from all the idols of the heathen and of the world. That's our God. Therefore also, Israel's God, our God, rules over all things, over the whole world, the entire universe, with absolutely singular dominion in sovereign majesty. House he rules, in field he rules, on the sea he rules, on the land he rules, in the air he rules, in the fire he rules, over all nations and peoples he rules, over the good and over the evil he rules with unlimited power. Significantly, our text says, remember this. Remember these things. Think on all these things. We know this truth very well, of course. Theoretically, we certainly never deny it. We wouldn't think of denying it. But living it, beloved, keeping that truth before our consciousness, always believingly thinking on it, that's another story, isn't it? That's often something different. Let an enemy come once. Let danger come once. Let evil come once in some form. And then frequently, we have so many little gods, don't we, before which we fear and stand in awe when it comes to actual living you and I can sometimes live so, what shall I say, dualistically. Our text tells us, remember, think on these things. Remember that an idol, any idol, is nothing in this world. God is one, the one God, the one rock. And Jacob, Israel, the church, is God's servant. I don't think I have to enter into the meaning of those names again. We've called attention to it several times in connection with these sermons on Isaiah. We must keep in mind, of course, that both of these names are good. Together they denote God's people as wrestling and being victorious in the cause of God's covenant. The name Jacob is not a bad name with a bad significance. And Jacob Israel is Jehovah's servant. Belongs to Jehovah. First of all, that means that there's election in these words. Thou art my servant. Why? Not because you consented to be my servant. Not because you made yourself my servant. Not because you ingratiated yourself with me by rendering such fine service. You are my servant. Why? Because I owned thee, I possessed thee, I chose thee to be my servant from before the foundation of the world. That's why. And because I redeemed thee through the blood of the cross and paid the redemption price for thee so that you belong to me with body and soul for time and eternity, with all that you are and all that you have. And as my servant, that's the idea of a servant, you are called to serve, called to obey. You've been formed for that purpose. You haven't formed God. That's what idol worshippers do. They form their gods. Just the other way with God and his people. He forms them. And he forms them to be his servant. And because he forms them to be his servant, Israel, the church, is servant. Called to serve, called to obey, called to do God's will, not out of fear, not out of the fear of the whip, not as a wage earner, but in love, loving service. And the Lord says to Jacob Israel, remember this. Remember that I am the one God. Why? What's the connection? Why does the text say, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, and add the reason, for thou art my servant? Because that implies, beloved, that because God is one, Jacob and Israel, the church. You and I are called to serve God undividedly. Thou art my servant, and I am one. Therefore, thou art my servant entirely, undividedly. You cannot also be the servant of another. It's either or. My servant or the servant of others, but not both and. You're my servant with all that you are and with all that you have and with all your time, everywhere, you are my servant. That's the one side of it. The other side is that Jacob and Israel, therefore, is also to trust in God alone. You're my servant. Trust in me. That's why this truth is so wonderful, beloved. God is one. There is no rock except Him. Remember this. Be mindful of it. And fear not, no matter what may betide. And the fruit? God remembers. That's beautiful here. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. He doesn't forget. Never forgets Israel. He doesn't forget him in the sense that he lets Israel, Jacob, slip from his thoughts for a moment. He doesn't forget Jacob, Israel, in the sense that he forgets him entirely. Never does. Neither of those two does God do. And the positive, of course, of that, thou shalt not be forgotten of me, the positive of that is, I will always remember you. That's the positive thought. There is never a moment that Jacob, Israel is out of my thoughts. Isn't that wonderful? Just think back. You don't even have to think back very far. I think you and I don't even have to think back even to the beginning of this sermon. This service this morning. We'll all have to admit that there were moments, even since 10 o'clock this morning, that God was out of our thoughts, you know? I know that's true of me. I don't think you're any different from me. Must be true of you too. That's never the case with God. There's never a moment when you're out of God's thoughts. I remember you, he says, always, continually, constantly. I'm mindful of you, not merely in the sense that as the God of providence, I'm mindful of all things. I uphold and direct all things, and I govern all things. No, no. I am mindful of you as my servant. my servant, whom I love, whom I formed, whom I have placed here on the earth for my praise. Remember? Verse 21 of chapter 43, this people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. Jacob Israel is my servant for whom I have prepared a reward. That's the glorious fruit here. Wonderful, beloved. Oh, objectively, of course, it's always true. Whether as his servant we remember God or not, as I said a moment ago, it remains eternally true. I remember you. I will never forget you. But that's not always the fruit. From a subjective point of view, you see, in our own heart and mind and consciousness, then it's often different, isn't it? How often then we miss the comfort of these words, I shall not forget you. It's the fruit. In that sense, only when we remember these things, when we remember that an idol is nothing, and that God alone is God, and when, in harmony with this, we serve Jehovah alone, trust in him alone. Then there's for the child of God a wonderful, happy, serene life, no matter what may betide. In prosperity, in adversity, in happiness, in sadness, in health, in sickness, in the midst of suffering for Christ's sake, no matter what may betide, there's a happy, wonderful, serene, peaceful life then. Because then we have that word subjectively in our heart too. Jacob, Israel, remember, thou shalt not be forgotten of me, the living God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thanks for thy word of truth. Wilt thou forgive what was amiss in the preaching and hearing of thy word this morning, and apply thy word unto our hearts, that we may believe it, that we may be established in the truth, and that we may hold fast to thy word by a living faith. Go with us in the rest of this day, and keep us in thy care and in thy fear. For Jesus, our Redeemer's sake, amen.